This morning, continuing in systematic theology, continuing in the study of the topic of hermeneutics, the science and the art of biblical interpretation. This morning, we're looking at a lesson titled, The Unity of the Sense of Scripture. And this is taken primarily from Louis Burkhoff's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. We're going to start by, though, looking at the unity and diversity in the Scriptures. Burkhoff starts his chapter saying the various books of the Bible constitute an organic unity. And he stresses the word organic. Because when we look at the unity of Scripture, it's not just a mechanical unity. And when he uses the term mechanical unity, he said that would be consisting of different parts that were prepared with a view to their mutual correlation, like the parts of a watch that were finally collected in one volume. To have a mechanical unity means that you have many parts that all work together, but without all the parts, it doesn't work. But we know that the Scripture has been progressively revealed to us, written by a number of authors over the course of 1,600 years, and yet ever since the Scripture began being written, it was the Scripture. And as we know, every word of Scripture is inspired. This revelation continued to be added to as God revealed His will and carried men along with the Holy Spirit to give His word to us. So the idea, Burkhoff says, is the Bible is not to be compared to a building that's constructed according to plans and specifications by an architect, but instead can be compared to a free, organic product of progressive growth. He says the Bible was not made, but the Bible grew. And the composition of several books marks the stages of its development. It's the product of a single mind, of course, written by the Holy Spirit through the men who penned the words. It is the embodiment of a single fruitful principle branching out in various directions as it grew. The Bible has always had one singular purpose, and that is to reveal to us God and His grace and His plan of redemption by sending His Son to save us from our sin. What we understand from the Scriptures, from Hebrews 4:12, is that the Bible is living and active. The New King James actually translated, for the Word of God is living and powerful. I grew up King James, the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible is alive and active. It is a living book. It is the living Word that points us to Christ, who is the fulfillment. And the Bible is not able to be chained. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the Word of God is not chained." The Word of God is alive, it's active, it's powerful, and it cannot be stopped. It is effective. It always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent forth, Isaiah 55 tells us. What we understand, by the way, in looking at the Bible as an active, living book, as an organic composition of the revelation of God, and when we say that the Bible, the Word of God, never returns void, please understand there are those who say then that means that if you witness it, if you preach, people are always going to get saved. That's not what it means. Because there are multiple purposes in the preaching of the Word. One of them is the salvation of sinners. Another is the sanctification of saints. Another is to harden the hearts of the reprobate. We understand that the preaching of the Word of God can do both things. It can harden and it can break. It can tear down and it can build up. So when Isaiah writes for us that the Word of God never returns void, it always accomplishes the purposes for which it's sent forth. That means the Bible is always effective to do what it's meant to do when it's preached. And it can be any number of those things. But it cannot be stopped. It cannot be chained. That is why the Bible is the number one banned book around the world. Also, by the way, why the Bible continues to be the best-selling book all around the world. There are those who think they can stop it. We hear precious stories from saints in China and from other places where there have been underground churches. And we look and hear stories about them receiving a Bible. And the joy that they have in that, a missionary in China, working in China, had been asked to send Bibles to a Chinese underground church, did so. And the first thing they did when the Bible got there was they took the binding off and took every page apart separately. And they would hand two or three pages out to each member each week. And they would take those pages and that would be their scripture for the week to bring back and exchange the next week. Because they only had one Bible for the whole church. And if anybody was found with a page of Scripture, it was immediately confiscated and burned. So they spread the Scriptures out and people would take it home for a week and work as diligently as they could to memorize every word that they had for that week until they would receive another page the next week, not even knowing if they would. The Bible is effective, it's powerful, it is life-changing, and we need to treasure it, I think, sometimes more than we do. By its own testimony, it's infallible, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, and it is perspicuous. In the study of hermeneutics, this means the Bible is clear. It says what it means, and it means what it says. So inspiration proves that there's one primary author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And the content of the Bible, while it does demonstrate a great variety, and while there's all different types of literature that are used to convey the teaching of the Bible, this reveals that there is in that diversity a wonderful unity. All the books of the Bible have as their binding center Jesus Christ. Berkhoff says they all relate to the work of redemption and to the founding of God's kingdom with Christ as King. The progressive character of God's revelation, I have to qualify that because the word progressive has become something that it's really not. Progressive now, by the way, is just a code word for Marxism. But progressive, as we understand it, the progressive character of God's revelation means that it was given in time, over time, not all at once. There was a process. And the progressive character of God's revelation is also an effective proof of its unity. The fact that the Bible, in its development as a single book now, actually contains 66 books with a single divine thought behind it, shows us that while it developed, this was revealing to us the grace of God in Christ for the redemption of sinners. That is the one overriding principle of all of the Scriptures. So the collective quotations of Scripture also point to its unity. I appreciated that Berkhoff said, New Testament writers often illustrate or support some particular truth by quoting from several Old Testament books, and thereby reveal their conviction that these are of equal divine authority. Romans 3, 10-18, for example, is a compound quotation where Paul actually combines several different passages from different Old Testament books all to make one point. So the writers of the New Testament not only quoted the Old Testament, and some writers quoted many different authors from the Old Testament, but we find even in some passages, Romans 3 is just one example, where the writers of the New Testament took several passages from the Old Testament and wove them together, showing that they pointed to a singular point that was to be made, a singular truth that was to be taught. And it's interesting too, because as the writers of the New Testament begin writing the New Testament, the question is asked in seminary, did they know they were writing Scripture? Well, according to what Peter says, yes, they did. And according to what Paul says, yes, they did. Peter refers to Paul's writing as Scripture, and he confesses, even though some of what he writes is a little hard to understand. I mean, Paul was the most educated of the bunch, you understand that. And as he's writing now, poor fisherman Peter, who's been at it for longer than Paul, now is reading Paul, and he's getting stumped. Wow, this is good. I better read that page again to make sure I got it. And so as the letters were passed around, there absolutely was an understanding that as the apostles wrote and sent what they wrote to the churches, this was the word of God to those churches. They understood that among themselves, and they understood that it was on equal footing with the Old Testament Scripture. They did not discount the Old Testament Scripture and think that they were replacing it with the New Testament. And we understand that because we know the first books of the New Testament weren't written until about 47-48 AD as a conservative estimate, then that means that for the first 10 years of the existence of the New Testament church, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And that's what Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached. You realize the day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, where 3,000 people were saved and baptized and added to the church, Peter's text was taken from the book of Joel. He preached an Old Testament minor prophet and ushered in the New Testament church. Sometimes, by the way, in the New Testament, writers in quoting from the Old Testament will actually alter a passage. You can find this a couple of places where there is a translation, but there is a few words that just seem out of place or a little off. And what we understand the New Testament writers are doing is they're taking that Old Testament passage and they're applying it in a sense that was not apparent in the Old Testament at the time it was written. Meaning that they had freedom writing under the inspiration of the Spirit to take the Old Testament and give it its interpretation. That is why if there is confusion over what a passage means, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we're going to let the New Testament shed light on the Old Testament. As we see that progressive revelation, as we see the New Testament and the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, we understand that the apostles apply for us what the Old Testament meant. Now, alongside the unity of Scripture, there also is great diversity. And there are a couple of distinctions that we have to keep in mind when we come to interpreting Scripture, when we come to working to find out what the words on the page mean. First, there's a distinction between the Old and the New Testaments, particularly regarding content, form, and language. In the Old Testament, we have law, we have poetry, and we have the prophets. In the New Testament, we have the epistles, we have the gospels, and we have the apocalyptic book in Revelation. So there are different forms, there's different content, there's different languages. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek and some Aramaic. But while there is diversity there, we understand there was a unity of purpose behind what all of Scripture was pointing to. There's also a distinction between the various books of the Bible. We know this, that as the books of the Bible were written by different people, there's different style, there's different grammar, there's different language and structures that are used. The Spirit employed prophets and apostles and others who, with their personal idiosyncrasies, with their natural talents, with their acquired knowledge in an organic way, and that gave rise to a natural diversity in Scripture so that it doesn't all read the same. Each author gives his writing a definite stamp with his thoughts and expressions in a characteristic style. That's, by the way, when it comes to the question of who wrote the book of Hebrews, and it still drives everybody nuts, and we'll find out when we get to heaven who wrote it. Some people here think they know. I think I have a belief about it. I know Mr. Fry has a belief about it, and I think we're both pretty close to being the truth. You see, I think Paul collaborated with Luke and preached a sermon, and Luke recorded the sermon in his own language and gave it to us, because the Greek sounds like Luke, but the theology sounds just like Paul. You say, well, how do you get both? And it might have been that just Paul decided to write like Luke, because they traveled together for years. And when you travel with a historian and a physician, you know some of that smart's got to rub off. And when you look at the powerhouse that Paul and Luke formed, Paul being educated in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knowing the law and then being taught by Christ its actual application for 3 years in the wilderness after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then you have Luke, who's a physician and a historian, and you look at their combined writings and what they gave us. What we do know is that there is not a single phrase in the book of Hebrews that you will find that contradicts anything else anywhere else in the revealed counsel of the Word of God. And that's why, even though we're not sure who wrote it, we're sure that it's Holy Scripture. That whoever wrote this book wrote it being carried along by the Holy Spirit to give us the words. And in fact, if you have not seen it compared this way, the book of Hebrews is the best commentary on the book of Leviticus that exists in all the world. To take the purity code and show what it means to the church to live under the new covenant. There's also a distinction between the fundamental forms of God's revelation. There are historical narratives. These are just the facts of the story. Now, there are some places that people will go to a historical narrative and they will say, well, that fact is wrong, or that city's wrong, or something is wrong there, so the Bible's not inerrant. And they're missing the point. You can report facts, and those facts can contain an error, but that does not immediately mean that the truthfulness of what is being taught is wrong. To say the Bible is inerrant means there are no errors when it comes to truth. But when it comes to the historical narratives, we're simply getting a report of this happened, or this happened here, or this happened there. That's why we have to be very careful about making doctrinal application from a narrative. There are teaching passages that are didactic. That's where we learn doctrine. That's where we learn the truth of what we are to believe. And what we have to do is allow the didactic positions to inform the narratives. The narratives simply tell us what happened so we understand the context of what was being taught. And then to other forms, there are prophecy and there is poetry. Of course, the book of Psalms, poetry written and then put to music, and the prophecy that is in the Old and in the New Testament. It's of the greatest importance, Burkhoff says, to understand at the outset that Scripture has but a single sense. And that's the theme of the unity of the single sense of the sense of Scripture. The Bible has a single sense, and it is therefore susceptible to a scientific and logical investigation. Because there is one purpose behind everything that's written in the Bible, that means that we can logically study it and understand it. And that's important, because with this fundamental principle, with it placed emphatically in the foreground, Burkhoff says, in opposition to the tendency revealed in history and persisting even in the present day, to accept a manifold sense, That is a tendency that makes any scientific approach to hermeneutics impossible and opens wide the door for all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. What Birkhoff is telling us is there's one sense behind all of Scripture, and as a result it can be studied, and we can determine that sense and find out all of the Scripture supports that sense. The rise of higher criticism led to the idea that there is a manifold sense. That means multiple senses of Scripture. If there is a manifold sense, literally what that means is the Bible can mean anything. And if the Bible can mean anything, then you really can't study it. Because as soon as I tell you what I'm studying that I think the Bible means, and you tell me that you think the Bible means something else, well, how can we study that together? Because we're both coming at it from different angles. I'm trying to prove a principle, you're trying to prove a principle, and they are mutually exclusive and they are opposite, which the Bible cannot do and cannot be, then that means there cannot be a manifold sense of Scripture. In fact, if there is a manifold sense of Scripture, that makes God the worst communicator in the history of the world. Because when you say something, you usually just mean one thing. Now, the difficulty in marriage is the one thing you mean when you speak, wife, is the one thing the husband doesn't hear. He hears a manifold sense instead of a single sense, and that's where we have a failure to communicate. This is how we approach the Bible. God says it, there's a single sense. If we begin to believe there's a manifold sense, then we have to wonder, well, which sense is it? And who's right? And how do you prove it? And that dissolves into an absolutely unscientific, unlogical approach. You simply cannot then prove anything dogmatically or effectively. That opens the door again for all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. So the delusion respecting a multitude or a multiple sense originated largely in misunderstanding of some of the important features of Scripture. This arose because there is figurative language in the Scripture. There are things in the Bible that to us are mysterious and they are incomprehensible. There are some things in the Scripture we will never see or understand until we know as we are known. The Bible is that deep. It is the Word of God, and we cannot comprehend God in fullness at all. And the Bible does use symbolic language. It does have figurative language. There are prophecies. The fun thing with prophecies, by the way, when you start to interpret prophecies, is some prophecies have a double meaning. There are some prophecies that have a triple meaning in Scripture. Where a prophecy is given and there's an immediate fulfillment, then there's another fulfillment later, then there's even another fulfillment later, and we're still waiting for the final fulfillment for some of them. Now that does not negate the property or the prophecy or the sense of the prophecy. It just proves the complexity of prophecy. So there can be a symbol, there can be a type, there can be a shadow, it can point to something. Some types and shadows point to multiple things. Some types and shadows are fulfilled by multiple people throughout the course of history. But there's still one single sense of what the Scripture is teaching. So it has to be maintained that Scripture, no matter how many meanings the separate words may have, has but one proper sense. And listen to that again, because this is critical. It must be maintained that Scripture, no matter how many meanings the separate words may have, has but one proper sense. What does that mean? That means you can take a word on a page, and if you just take that one word out, completely out of context, that one word, it can have multiple meanings. That's the reality of language. In fact, when you pull out a Greek or Hebrew lexicon, and you are looking at the meanings of the words in the original text, some of those words will have 3 and 4 pages of definitions of what that word can mean. What determines the meaning of the word? The context. We have to understand the context. And that's for language even as we're speaking and talking to each other today. If you don't understand the context that something is being said in, then you simply don't understand the language being used. The word can have a meaning, but it's not meaning what you think it means because you misunderstand the context. Because we do that. We use words that have multiple meanings, and if I don't give you the context, you don't know which meaning it is. That, by the way, is the danger of only doing word studies when you preach and use the original languages. If all you do is say, well, this word can mean, and fill in the blank, there are some words you can pick 100 different translations. Well, if you don't understand the context, then you can get confused really quickly about what the passage is actually saying. Now, the key to understanding this single sense is that we believe in what Birkhoff refers to as the veracity of God. That is, God has not given us His Word to mislead us. He has spoken truthfully to us. So, to have a multiple sense, or to believe that a word can mean anything that it could ever possibly mean in any given context, would mean that God is not being truthful, that he's attempting to mislead us, and that he's a horrible communicator. Well, God reveals his will and the way of salvation to men in order to glorify himself in the redemption of sinners. This is Burkhoff's definition of why Scripture has been given to us. He has always had in mind a glorious and gracious end, so it's utterly inconceivable that he would provide a dubious revelation that would defeat his own purposes. I want you to understand the power of that statement. He has always had in mind a glorious and gracious end. When we look at the end of all things, the salvation of sinners and their rejoicing around the throne in the new heavens and the new earth, the damnation of the lost in eternal torments, we look at that and think that that's half good and half bad. You understand that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. He is also glorified in the salvation of sinners, also in the judgment of sinners, because both have upheld His justice, His holiness, His mercy, and His grace. The point is, whatever God does will bring Him glory. And so when we get to the end of all time, we will see that God has always had in mind a single glorious and gracious purpose. And we will glorify Him forever, because His will have been finally and forever and completely accomplished. If God did not reveal His Word to us truthfully, if He was attempting to mislead us, and I have heard people say this, that God at times in the Word misleads us to teach us to trust Him. Now, I want to know what kind of parenting that person had, that you would use an untruth to lead someone to truth. That's not how this works. God does not lie to us. Not because it would be sin if he did, but because he can't. Because of his nature, because of his character, we're told it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot deceive us. And he commands us then also not to deceive one another, because ultimately the law reveals his character and our call is to be like him. That's the glory from which we fell in sin, and that's what we're to be restored to in the image of Christ. So again, it's utterly inconceivable that he would provide a dubious revelation, because that would defeat his own purposes. All revelation, in order to be understood, must be rational, and it would be the height of inconsistency to think that God has revealed himself in a reasonable manner in nature, but not in Scripture, which is his most perfect revelation. I love that distinction, because we talk about general revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 tells us there is enough shown to us in creation that we can understand there is a creator, that there is a designer behind the design. And there are those who will agree with natural revelation, but then dispute Scripture as special revelation. Well, when we look at it, it would be the height of inconsistency to think that God has revealed himself in a reasonable manner in nature, but not in the Scripture. Because the Scripture, we are told, is his most perfect revelation of himself to us. We are told every word of God is pure. That means absolutely undiluted, perfect. That's the word that he's revealed to us. So the truth of the Bible can be investigated. We can approach it logically. We can use methods of investigation and intellectually comprehend the Bible. And the true impact of this revelation is only accomplished by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand something. There is a sense in which the Scripture can be plainly seen and understood by anyone, saved or lost. The nature of revelation is that anyone can read the words on the page and understand what the words on the page mean. What we would add to that is it's only by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that we actually then possess that knowledge and it becomes useful to us. Because we know that there are scholars who can tell us what the Bible says. And they can tell us rightly what it says. Now, when you start to talk about the power of illumination, then you understand there are some not saved who are approaching the Scripture just as a religious text. They believe it's a myth, but they can tell you what they believe the myth says, and they can rightly interpret the passage, but I guarantee you every time they're going to misapply it because they don't understand the single sense behind it, which is the revelation of Christ. So while anyone can read the Scripture and understand the words on the page, it is the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit that then is moved to truly grasp and possess the truth of the Bible. To memorize it, to meditate on it, to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. It becomes to us a powerful tool to use in daily sanctification. We know that the logic of the human mind is naturally reflected in the language that is used by man. It's absolutely foreign to the character of this language that a word should have two, three, or even more significant meanings in the same context. If it weren't so, all communication among men would be impossible. I did learn about a language. There's a language in one of the Norwegian countries that does not use tenses like we use for past, present, and future. They just have one word for something for all tenses. And you have to determine by the context how it's used in a sentence to know whether it means past, present, or future. Now, to my mind, that would be utterly confusing. But then when those people try to learn English, they think we're out of our minds. One thing that happened at the Tower of Babel was that God, as He scattered humanity and as He confused their languages, we understand all of those languages now are confusing. Because we understand that if we were born English speakers, we still got to learn it for 12 years in school before we can even get anywhere in life, right? That's the language we're born speaking. Language can be challenging. But we have to understand that a word will not have multiple meanings in a single context. So context is key. You want to know what the root of the word means. You know what you want to know the vocabulary. But to appropriately use the word, you have to understand the context with which it's been given. Now, we do need to have some safeguards, Berkhoff said, against misunderstanding the principle of the unity of the sense of Scripture. He says it is necessary to distinguish between the real sense of a passage of Scripture and the sense ascribed to it by various interpreters. In other words, there's the truth that there are some people who can come to a passage. You can set four people down in a room, read one passage, and have four interpretations. Now, what does that mean about the Scripture? That does not disprove the unity of the sense of Scripture at all. All that does prove is that we're approaching the Scripture with fallen minds. Because if we're coming with four different interpretations, that means one of us is right or none of us are right. And that's the danger of us all sitting down and saying, here's what the passage means to me. Study the passage in context and learn what the passage means so that then we can make multiple applications from the passage. But understand, just because I can interpret it differently than someone else interprets it does not discount the truth of Scripture. It discounts my ability to interpret rightly. And this distinction also has to be kept in mind between the proper sense of a passage and the different ways in which it may be applied. A different application does not mean a different meaning. It means only a different use for that meaning in a particular circumstance. The reality is we find the meaning of Scripture according to context, and then we have to put that meaning in our context, and that gives us our application. So our context determines application. The Scripture's context determines meaning as we interpret. Another safeguard against a misunderstanding, Berghoff says it's of great importance to understand the difference between the literal and the mystical sense, and to understand that together they do not constitute a double sense. Several passages may have a literal meaning that also symbolizes something else. Now, the example he gives are types and shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Christ in the New. In such cases, the mystical sense or the symbolic sense is based on a proper understanding of the literal. When we talk about the scapegoat and about the fact that there were two goats, one that was innocent was sacrificed. The other had all the sins of the people confessed on it. It was released out into the wild. And then we find the application in Christ where the innocent one was sacrificed and the guilty was set free. We see a type of Christ as the atoning Savior. We see the gospel presented. That doesn't mean Jesus is a goat. It doesn't mean we're goats. Although some of you, I wonder. We look past the symbolism. We look for the meaning of the type, we see what it points to, and we find the fulfillment. And what we do understand is that in some cases, the earlier fulfillments that we have seen are partial and provide a type of the final fulfillment yet to come. There are still some things that are coming prophetically that may have had a partial fulfillment somewhere in history, but we're still waiting for the final fulfillment. So, the question is asked, if we're talking about the unity of the sense of Scripture, one principle, one meaning underlying everything, then the question is it permissible to seek a deeper meaning of Scripture? Now, there was a movement that started probably just about 60 years ago. Some of you might be familiar with it. It was called the Deeper Life Movement. And it was the idea that you could go deeper into the Scripture, and the deeper you went, the deeper your life was, the better Christian you were. And so there was this whole movement to understand the Bible on a whole new level and to go deeper than anyone had gone before. If you are going deeper into the Scripture than anyone else has in before, you're a heretic. You're not going to uncover anything new that's not already been discovered. But when we talk about finding a deeper meaning of Scripture, please understand, yes, we can talk about a deeper meaning. We do have to guard against misunderstanding that. Properly understood, the deeper meaning of Scripture does not constitute a different sense. The deeper meaning is always based on the literal and proper sense of a passage, but the real meaning of Scripture does not always lie on the surface. That means there are some things in the Scripture that we don't understand right away. That does not negate what it means. It doesn't negate how we have to interpret it. It means we need to dig a little deeper. We need to study it a little more. And you know this in your own Bible study, in your own devotions, in your own Christian walk. You know that there have been times that you've read a passage your whole life one way, and suddenly one day it clicks and you see something there that you had never seen before, and it suddenly makes sense. And you suddenly grasp that there was a meaning there that you had missed. Did the meaning of that passage change? No. By the illuminating power of the Spirit, you finally got it. You had moved to a level deeper in your experience and deeper in that passage where now it made sense and you understood the fulfillment. That does not change the meaning of the text. What it simply means is we are all at different levels of maturity in the Christian walk. There are those who are babes who need milk. There are those who are growing who need better sustenance. Paul talks about those who should by now be eating meat. You should be eating meat, but you're still just drinking milk. Nothing wrong with the milk, but the milk was never meant just to stay there. You need to grow in your appetites, and that is to grow to go deeper into the Word. Many Old Testament types, in fact, pointed ultimately to New Testament realities. Many prophecies found their final fulfillment in Christ. No matter how often they had obtained partial fulfillments, there was still a deeper meaning yet to be discovered. We see this even in the book of Hebrews, where we read about the Old Testament saints in the Hall of Faith, and we read that they were traveling. They left. Abraham left where he was. He went to go to a place where God had called him. Didn't even tell him where to go, just told him to go. And as he in obedience got up and went, what we're told is that Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and founder was God. You understand, Abraham wasn't looking for the Promised Land. He was looking for the Promised Land. What? Wait, what? That's the same thing, right? No, it's not. He was looking for the geographical land that was a type and a shadow of the future eschatological state. He was looking for the new heavens and the new earth, embodied in a physical location. But there was a greater fulfillment yet to come. Next week, we're going to look at the style and the general characteristics of Scripture. For this week, keep this in mind. Wherever you are in the Scripture, there is a single unified sense. Ultimately, it all points to Christ, and it's a revelation of His work of salvation to bring us into reconciliation with the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for the revelation that You have given to us, for the wonders that we behold in it. We do thank You for both the simplicity and the depth of Your Word, for Your giving it to us and preserving it for us, even so that we might have it today in our own language. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself and by Your Spirit teaching us so that we might understand. I do pray that You would teach us to continually be dependent upon You as we read Your Word, expecting both to hear from You and to know You better as a result. Help us to understand what You have communicated to us so that we might be obedient to Your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.